As these are returning to their seats, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 8. As we continue going through Luke's Gospel, our text this morning will be Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 4, and running through chapter 9, verse 17. So if you would, please stand in order to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Having read the text together Wednesday night, we will simply read chapter 8, verse 4 through verse 21 to begin our service. Beginning in verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded a hundredfold." As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that indeed we can come together as a church, and in this setting we can address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that we can build one another up, encouraging one another. Thank you that we can sing of your holiness and exalting you. And thank you that we can sing of Christ's mercy and grace, that in him alone our hope is found. Lord, I pray that as we come to the text this morning, that we would come with hearts humble and desiring to be changed. And by your Spirit, pierce our hearts and conform us to the image of Christ through your word. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And as we've gone through, we've seen really the same themes each week. Christ's identity, who he is, coupled with what should be our response to that identity. And again, as we come to our text today, those are the things we will see. But Luke, as he writes, it seems that each time he brings up these themes, he puts a slight twist on them. And he emphasizes something a bit different each time. And I think we'll see that as we go through the text today. So just to give you an idea, I think the text today seems to break down into three distinct sections. The first section being what we just read publicly, these four contexts in which Jesus actually gives teaching. He actually tells the parable of the sower, explains the parable, gives these allusions to a lamp, and then makes reference to his mother and his brothers. The second section, I think, runs in the next three miracles that are recorded. It's actually four miracles in three different stories. Two of them are combined. And then the last part of the text in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. So, as we move forward, I just want to jump right into the text. So, the first thing I think we see, I think we'll see a logical progression here. I think Luke's trying to make distinct points in each section. The first one being this. In our first chunk of text, the one that we just read publicly, I think we see this. A person's response to Jesus Christ, to the Word of Christ, is critical. It's crucial. If you look at our text, I think Luke makes this point in a couple of different ways. First, he points out that the reason it's so critical is because it's unavoidable. Now look at verses 4 through 15, as we just read. Jesus begins to speak, and he speaks to the crowd, and he tells them this parable. This is a common parable. Probably all of us in here are familiar with it. And Jesus tells the parable of a sower who's walking out in the fields, and he's simply sowing the seed. You can see the picture. He's got a bag of seed across his shoulder, and he's just kind of throwing it here and there. And as that happens, Jesus points out, some that he sows falls on the path. And it's trampled underfoot. It doesn't take root. It doesn't grow. Some falls on the ground, on the rock, as he says, a shallow soil that has rock underneath, and it springs up, but it doesn't have any roots, so it dies. And then he says, some actually found good soil. It wasn't rocky, it was good soil. But the thorns thought it was good soil too. And as the seed grows up, the thorns choke out the seed, and it's unable to grow. But then he says, some fell on good soil, and it took root, and it grew, and it yielded a hundredfold harvest. In pointing this out, this parable is given in Matthew and Mark as well. And I will say this, just as sort of an aside, some of these parables that are so common, that occur in all the different Gospels, I fear that sometimes we look at them once, and we decide what they're there for, what they say, and then assume that that must therefore be the same every time they appear. But I think the problem with that is each of the gospel writers has a specific purpose. For instance, if you read the account of this parable in Matthew, the facts are the same, and the exhortation is much the same, but Matthew has a different purpose than does Luke. Now, as we look at this text, it seems that one of Luke's main purposes, Jesus is telling this story just simply to make clear, your response is critical. Your response to this word that Jesus is declaring is critical because it's unavoidable. Jesus, we see this as he explains the parable. He tells the disciples, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they're in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And then he elucidates what the parable means. The parable that fell on the path is those who they hear the word of God, but before they believe or anything, the devil snatches it away and they're unable to believe. The second, that which fell on the rock is those who hear the word and they respond with joy. They're excited. They hear the gospel and they say, yes, that is what I want to follow. And then a week later, 2 weeks later, they figure out they're struggling with the same sins. Life is much the same. It's not some glorious walk where every problem has suddenly ceased to exist. And they say, this isn't what I signed up for. And they turn away. That which fell among the thorns is again those who hear and they profess to believe. And as they begin to walk, these other cares come up. The thorns, the cares of this life, the pleasures, the worldly riches, the struggles, the fears. And those choke out faith. And then there are those who hear the word and believe. And Jesus says, hold it fast with a clear heart, with a good heart. And they persevere with patience. Why does Jesus explain these things? He wants to make clear, in this parable, every seed that was sown, something happened to it. Every seed has something happen. Either it's trampled, or it begins to grow and dies, or it takes root and bears fruit. Something happens. And as Jesus explains it, he says, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The allusion is this, when the word of God is proclaimed, When the Word of God, when Jesus Christ is declared, response is unavoidable. This isn't simply some neutral decision. You can choose to respond or you can choose not to. It doesn't really matter to me. It's not like if you've ever been to a carnival or a fair, you pass a game over here. You can choose to play, choose not to. It doesn't matter. Response here is unavoidable. And it does matter. I recently finished reading a book called The Miracle of the Andes. If you're familiar with the movie or the book, Alive, it's this story written by one of the survivors. It's October of 1972. A plane carrying an entire Uruguayan rugby team crashed in the Andes Mountains of South America. And the way that the crash occurred, a number of the people on board actually survived. And so here they are stuck in the Andes Mountains of South America for 72 days without proper supplies in sub-freezing temperatures. Most of them in flip-flops and shorts, and they're stuck on this mountain. And what was interesting is I read the book, over and over again they had critical decisions that they had to make. Are we going to do this or are we going to do this? Which way are we going to go? And amazingly, each time one of those decisions came up, there was one or two members of the group who would say, "Don't ask me. I refuse to make a decision. I refuse to be responsible for something that could cause the rest of us to die." To which the response of those who had crashed with them was, you don't have a choice. Not deciding is deciding. Refusing to make a decision is deciding to die. You don't have a choice. The decision here is unavoidable. And I think Jesus' point in this parable and Luke's point in including it is the same. For any of us, for any of the hearers there that day, the point is everyone decides. There is no way to not make a decision. You can put the decision off. You're making a decision. That response is unavoidable. And then secondly, Luke makes this point. Not only is your response critical because it's unavoidable, but it's critical because there's a distinctly correct response. Now look at verses 15 through 21 of our text. 16 through 21. Jesus, after giving this parable of the sower, he says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." What in the world is Jesus talking about? This seems like he just completely changed subjects. He was talking about the Word of God and the sower and what it means to respond rightly, and then he's talking about a lamp? I think what Jesus is doing here, he's picking up a common theme in the Old Testament in which the Word of God, the Word from God, was seen as a light. You think of the Psalms, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." He's using this illustration because it would bring that up in the minds of his hearers. And the thing he wants to make clear to them is what I just said. When you're hearing the Word of God as it stands, the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, will shine in essence. The gospel is what it is. It's a declaration. It's not a question. It's not a query. It's a command. It is repent and believe. It is follow Christ. That's what it is. It shines. And Jesus is saying, no one, when you light a lamp, covers it up or puts it under a bed. Now even though we have electricity, can understand what Jesus is saying there. If you walk into a room and it's dark, you turn on the lamp, you don't then stick the lamp under the bed so that it doesn't shine. You don't cover it up with a blanket. You let it do what it does. You respond rightly to that light. And I think this is the same sort of statement Jesus is making clear. Here's the word. The word of God is a light. It is a lamp. And the right response is not to cover it up. It's not to refuse what it does. It's to let it be what it is. One commentator has put it this way. If the light is hidden, it is because of the soil on which it falls, not because revelation is unavailable. And if you, perhaps you're here today and you have not repented and believed, you're not a believer, and you say, I haven't believed. I'm not responsible for that. I've chosen not to believe. What you need to know, what Luke makes clear, is that that comes with consequences. Look at verse 17. After giving this illustration of the lamp, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So Jesus is, in the parable of the sower, he's made clear, your response to this word, to what you're hearing, to me, is critical because it's unavoidable. You have to make a decision. And it's critical because there is one correct response. And it is to hear the word of God and to obey it. It is to be that good soil. When you hear the word, you receive it with a good heart and you persevere with patience. It's not as if when you hear the gospel, as I've said, your response is unavoidable. It puts you at this point of decision. You can go this way on the right, you can go this way on the left. It's not as if simply making a decision is the right decision. You know, if you're walking through a forest or something, you come to two paths. You could take either one. More than likely, either one will be fine. There's not a weight attached to your decision, to your response. That is not true with the gospel. With the Word of God, with the person of Christ, response is unavoidable. And there's a distinctly correct response. And Jesus gives the consequences. Take care then how you hear. If you remember in the parable of the sower, the constant reference was all these different soils heard the word of God. And they responded differently. Jesus says, take care how you hear. Because to the one who has, much will be given. To the one who indeed has heard this word, who has obeyed it, who has held fast to it, even more will be given. Eternal life will be given. To the one who has not, to the one who hears the word and does not hold fast to it, perseverance, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Even what you think, yes, I've heard the gospel. Yes, I believed. Of course I believed. But there's no fruit, there's no obedience, there's no holding fast. Even what he thinks he has will be taken away. This is a grave warning. Luke wants his readers to understand your response to the Word of God, to the person of Jesus Christ, is critical because it's unavoidable and because there is a distinctly correct response. Now, before we move on, simply because this will come up, I want to ask this question. You might be sitting here thinking, yes, Jesus said the seed is the Word of God, but what exactly am I needing to respond to? What is that? What is it that I have to hear and do? To that I would say, that Word of God is the Word of the Gospel. It is the person of Jesus Christ. We as human beings are sinful people. That's clear to us. If you know anyone in the world who's perfect, please come and let me know. I don't. It's an effect of sin. We are sinful people. God knows we are sinful people. And He sent Jesus Christ, who became a human being just like us, walked on the earth just like us, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And those who repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ will be saved. That is the good soil. It is recognizing who Christ is, acknowledging Him as Lord, submitting to Him as King, and devoting your life to Him in faithful perseverance. That is the Word of God. That is the Gospel. It is the person of Christ and what He has done. So to close this section, Luke gives this story in verses 19 through 21. If you look at it with me, he says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" Again, here is your correct response. When we first read this, it seems almost rude. What is Jesus doing? It's his mother. His mother just wants to see him. I don't think Luke's point is to give us an example of how we should treat our mothers. And I think Luke's point, Jesus is using this instance to point out, here is the right response. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And here's how important it is. Those who do that are even closer and more intimately connected to me than my mother and my brothers. This is why this is so critical, because it's this important. R.C. Sproul, about this text, has said, well, to set this up, Sproul says, "There's a lot of talk today about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. We're all one people. We are the world," in essence. The universal fatherhood of God. And yes, there's some sense in which we all share in the same things because we're all human. Indeed, every person has dignity because they are a human being. But what Jesus is making clear here is that, and what the Scriptures themselves make clear, is that the true family of God, those who are truly sons and daughters of God the Father, and those who are brothers and sisters with Christ, are those who have faith. And Sproul says this, this family of God, is not defined by biology, it's not defined by bloodlines, and it's not defined by nature. It's defined by faith." Your response is critical, and the correct response is faith. It is hearing the Word of God and doing it. So, I think that's what Luke makes clear in the beginning of our text, that your response, our response as human beings to the Word of God, is critical. It is crucial. The second thing I think we see is this. The reason that this response is so critical is because of who Jesus Christ is. Luke gives us next four miracles that Jesus does. Four distinct stories. And as we'll see in a moment as we walk through them, I think the key in each one of them is authority. This is not a new theme in Luke. This is something we've seen. Luke wants to make clear the reason that your right response is so critical is because of who Jesus Christ is. I want to give an illustration before we look at these stories to help us understand this concept. I'm sure you've all seen a child speaking to another child, and the child that they're speaking with says, "You shouldn't do that. That's going to get you in trouble." To which the child responds, "You're not my parent." Or maybe you've seen a coworker, another adult, who a fellow adult comes to them and says, "You should do this. You shouldn't do that." To which the person responds, "You are not the boss of me. You're not my authority." I'm sure that we have heard that said. And I'm also sure that we have seen that child's parent come in and command them to do the same thing, and it gets done. We've seen the boss come in and command that person to do the same thing, and they do it. What's the difference? The difference is authority. One individual is not perceived to have authority, the other is. The child does not, the parent does. The co-worker does not, the boss does. I think that's what Luke is pointing out in these stories. So with that in mind, I simply want to read these stories briefly and just examine them. And in each one, I simply want to look at these two things. What Christ does, what He shows authority over, and what the response is. So starting in verse 22, we read, "One day He got into a boat with His disciples, and He said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke Him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that He commands even winds and water?' And they obey Him." So here we have this story. The disciples are in the boat. They're on the Sea of Galilee. The way the Sea of Galilee is geographically, these storms can come up at almost any time, out of the blue. And so here you have these experienced fishermen. This is what they did for a living. And this storm comes up, and they are terrified. There's nothing else they can do. They don't know what to do. They're sinking. And so they wake Christ up, and they say, "We are perishing. Will you help us?" Christ stands up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and they obey Him. We see clearly Christ has the authority over nature. We've seen this before in Luke's gospel when He calls the disciples and He brings in this humongous catch of fish that the disciples were never able to get. And we see it here again. The authority to command even the wind and the waves. And the disciples are rebuked for their response. Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" Again, pointing out the response that we're looking for here. Jesus is saying, the thing that you should have done is had faith. It's not a problem that you came and woke me up. It's a problem that you came and woke me up and said, "We're perishing." You didn't believe that I could wake up and simply rebuke the wind and the waves. Secondly, we come to this story, starting in verse 26. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met Him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time He had worn no clothes, and He had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When He saw Jesus, He cried out and fell down before Him and said with a loud voice, 'What have You to do with Me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg You, do not torment Me.' For He had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized Him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but He would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked Him, 'What is Your name?' And He said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered Him. And they begged Him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Him to let them enter these. So He gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Him to depart from them, for they were seized with fear. So He got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that He might be with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." So here we have this second miracle. This man possessed by a large number of demons. And Jesus comes and He sees the man. And interestingly, the man himself falls down. Again, this is a recognition of authority. This is the child that we just talked about, seeing the parent walk into the room as they're doing something wrong. And falling down, pleading for mercy. This is authority at work. Authority even over the spiritual realm. Authority even over demons. The man falls down. Jesus commands the demons to go into this herd of pigs. The pigs rush off into the water. Nobody knows what happens to the demons except the Lord. Luke doesn't tell us. But they're no longer possessing this man. And the keeper of the pigs rush back into the city. They tell everyone. The people come out. And we see an interesting response. The people don't understand how it happened. They just don't want it to happen again. I don't understand this, Jesus. Please leave us. There's fear here. There's a lack of understanding. But it breeds the wrong response. It's a group of people who have seen the Lord do a mighty work. They know something great has happened here. Here's a man who, other scriptures tell us, used to throw himself onto the fire because the demons would cause him to do harm to himself. Here's this man who's been crazy. He's even been able to break chains. And here he is, in his right mind, with his clothes on, talking to Christ. He's sane. And the response is, please leave us. And that contrasts greatly with the response of the man. The man knows what has happened, and he begs to go with Christ. Let me follow you. Let me be one of your disciples. And Christ, interestingly, says no. Tells him to stay where he is, because these people need to hear what God has done for you. These people need to hear the grace of God in your life. And it says he went around telling everyone about it. So we see clearly authority over the spiritual realm. A wrong response. I don't understand. I'm fearful. Please leave. And a right response. I will follow you, and I will declare what you've done for me. The third story, these last two are actually joined together. But we'll look at the first one, starting in verse 40. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So we've seen this authority over nature. We've seen authority over the demons. Here we see authority even over sickness. This seems to be some sort of hemorrhage of some type. The woman's been bleeding for 12 years. And just to drive this home a bit more, I think sometimes we read over these stories and we forget just how gut-wrenching something like this would have been. This is a woman who has spent everything she had on the best doctors she could find. Nothing. Nothing. This is a woman, a Jew most likely, who because she has been bleeding for 12 years is ceremonially unclean and has not been able to fulfill what her religion commands her to do. She's been an outcast for 12 years. And she comes up, she doesn't even make herself known. She just thinks, if I can just touch his garment, I'll be healed. Is that because some sort of magic was in Christ's garment? No, it was because Christ had the power to heal. Because he had that authority. So she touches him, and she's healed. It's hard for me to imagine what this woman would have been doing. She's tried so hard to not make herself known. She's probably down on her knees, knelt down, just touching the hem of his garment. And she's healed, right there. What's she do? She's probably trying to slink away again. She'll rejoice later, but for now, she as an unclean woman has touched Christ. This could make him unclean. She doesn't want anybody to know that. But Christ intentionally points her out. He searches her out and finds her. She realizes that she's not going to stay hidden. She comes forward and says, "It was I." Christ says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You have not made me unclean. I have made you clean. You're well. Go in peace." We see an authority over sickness and a right response of faith. And then the last story, starting in verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Here you see ultimate authority. Authority even over death. Even as we said last week with the widow's only son, this is different. This is a different level of authority. This is the very granting of life. It's interesting. You can probably imagine Jairus at this point. He's come and he's gotten Jesus and he said, "My daughter is dying. Can you come and heal her?" And as they're on the way, Jesus stops for this prolonged discussion about this woman who he heals. You can imagine Jairus thinking, "Yes, I'm glad she's well, but my daughter is dying." And then they get word that she's died. And Jesus responds, "She's not dead. She's just sleeping." And he raises her from the dead. We see authority over even death. And a response, a negative response of ridicule, says they laughed at Christ when they heard him say this. And then a response of amazement in the parents. A recognition of authority. So, we look at those four stories, and it seems like Luke just included four random stories. You might even be thinking now, those have nothing to do with each other. Why are they there? I think the reason that they are so different is because Luke has a specific purpose. If you remember back in Luke 4, Luke wanted to make clear the comprehensive nature of Christ's authority. And I think that's being reiterated here. These are four very different things that he does. He shows authority over nature. He shows authority over the demons. He shows authority over sickness and authority even over death. This is comprehensive. This is Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. This is the God who made the world and everything in it, rightly exercising authority over what is His. Every area of it. And then I also think we see this. The stories look very different, but I think they share this common thread. Every one of these stories, the ailments, the problems, the issues that Jesus deals with are things that have authority over us. They're things that can master us. If you think about the disciples, they're on the sea. The storm comes out of nowhere. There's nothing they can do. The storm has mastered them. This thought is not foreign to us here in Jackson, Tennessee. What authority do you have in the face of a tornado bearing down on your city? If you live in Florida, what authority do you have over a hurricane barreling towards your town? The storm had mastered the disciples, and we understand that. The man, possessed by demons, had been mastered. As I said, the demons would cause him to throw himself on the fire. They had mastered him. The woman with the discharge of blood, she had consulted the experts in that field. The ones who were supposed to know what there was to know. Nothing. The sickness had mastered her. Again, this is not foreign to us. We probably all know someone dying of cancer. We know of people dying of AIDS. We like to talk of how brilliant we as human beings are. Look what we've discovered. Look where we've come from and where we are now. And there is so much we know nothing about. The sickness had mastered this woman. This discharge of blood had mastered her. And then the ultimate thing that masters us as humans is death. there are a few things that all of us share as human beings. We're all born, we're all in sin, and we all will die. These are things we share. Out of all the scientific discoveries we've made, no one has figured out how to put off death for good. It masters us. And the key in every one of these stories is the thing that masters us is mastered by Jesus Christ. The thing that has dominion and authority over us submits to Him. It's not even as if it's difficult for Him because of who He is. So this is who we're responding to. Our response to the Word of God, to Christ, is crucial because of who Jesus Christ is. And then we come to the last section of our text. And I think Luke's point is this. For those who hear the Word of God and do it, those who do respond rightly, Christ will care for them and provide for them. And look at this story beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. And He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So we have this story of Jesus sending out the disciples, commissioning them to do what He has been doing, to preach the kingdom of God, which is, interestingly, in verse 6, it says they were preaching the gospel. The preaching of the kingdom of God is the preaching of the gospel. Those are synonymous things. And then they were healing, just as Christ had done. But interestingly, the point of this story that Luke gives doesn't seem to be what they did or even preached. He says they preached the gospel. He doesn't tell us exactly the words they used. He says they healed. He doesn't give us any accounts of that. What He does give is Jesus assuring them that He will care for them. They are not to take all these extra provisions because they are Christ's ambassadors. The one who has called them, the one who has commissioned them, will sustain them, will provide them. They go with His authority and with His provision. Those who respond rightly, who hear the Word of God and do it, the disciples in this story, are cared for by Christ. And then, after that story, He gives this somewhat perplexing text about Herod, verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. This seems like a random aside that makes no sense. And I think, having looked at the text, I think this story's here for two reasons. One, I think simply to show everyone was hearing about Christ. Even this extremely important person, Christ was known. And His word is reaching everyone of what He's doing. And secondly, I think this image of Herod being confused, not understanding, wondering what's going on, is supposed to contrast with the picture of the disciples that we've just read. Here are these disciples who've heard the Word of God and are doing it, who have followed Christ. And they may not understand everything, but they know to follow Him. And they are being given great power, power to heal even. They are being given great provision. And here is one who beheaded the very messenger of God. The one who came to prepare the way for Christ, he arrested him, had him killed. And here he is perplexed and lost, wondering what's happening. As I was reading this section, it brought to my mind what we read at the start of our section. To those who have, even more will be given. To those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. There's a contrast here. And then we close our text with this story. Again, common story, beginning in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Again, a miracle of God. For what purpose? It seems that Luke's purpose in including this is once again to point out the incredible provision of Christ. Even as we said, he sends out the disciples telling them, "Don't take all of this extra stuff," implying, "I will provide for you. I will meet your needs through these people whom you will stay with." And again, the feeding of the 5,000. There's much that we could gain from this passage. I think Luke's main purpose is, look to the one who can even do this. Not only did Christ provide what was lacking, he provided more than what was needed. An abundance. This is Christ who can do whatever he pleases and do it in abundance. And those who respond rightly to the word and do it, who hear it and do it, this is the one you will have on your side. This is the one you will have providing for you. This is the one you will have watching over you. This is him. So, I think that's our text this morning. Luke makes clear your response to Christ, to the word, is crucial. And it's crucial because of who Jesus Christ is. And for those who respond rightly, blessing and care will come. For those who do not, it will not. So, as we move forward this week, how do we apply this text? I'll give 3 applications for each one, to the non-believer and to the believer. First, I would say, in light of our first point of the text, be careful how you hear, because your response is critical. If you are here and you have not believed, be careful how you hear. Even today, not because of any inherent authority in me, but because of the book we are looking at, you have heard the word of God. The seed has been sown. How will it be received? What is the response? Up to this point, if you are not a believer, your response has been rejection. Your response has been refusal to obey. And I will tell you, the wage of that response, according to the Scriptures, is death. That is the wage for it. You don't get to refuse and then escape consequence. This decision is critical because it's unavoidable. You make a decision here today. And then if you are a believer, I would say the same thing. Be careful how you hear. It's interesting, in the parable of the sower, how the middle 2 soils, it says they heard and they believed. But they had no root, so they fell away. The cares of this world choked them out, so they fell away. If you are a believer here, I would say be careful how you hear the word of God. And what does that mean? I think it means you not only hear it, but you hear it and you do it. Jesus said, "Those who hear the word of God and do it are my mother and my brothers." So I would say, as believers, be careful how we hear. Secondly, as far as application, I would say, recognize Jesus' unique authority. Again, if you're here and you're not a believer, you need to know the reason that Luke spends so much time pointing out who Jesus Christ is because there's none other like Him. He is in a class by Himself. This is not an authority like a teacher who you can choose to obey or not to obey. And this isn't even the authority of an elected official who you can obey or choose not to listen to. This is the authority of the world. This is the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom. And again, you hear well or you hear poorly. If you hear poorly, you will be judged. And this unique King, this Son of God, Jesus Christ, has all authority to do that. And has said, whoever believes has life, whoever does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So recognize unique authority. And then for those of us who are believers, I would say, again, recognize this authority and live as if it's a reality. Do not be mastered by this world. Do not be mastered by the cares of this world, by the riches of this world, by the pleasures of this world. Perhaps you're in here and you read this story of the woman with the hemorrhage, and you know of family members dying of cancer. Family members who have diseases that won't go away. You say, is Jesus master over this? Yes. Recognize that though we as human beings are weak and frail, if we are believers, the King that we serve, the Savior that we follow, is master of all of those things. Perhaps as you struggle with sin, you say, I continue to commit the same sin. Like Paul, I can say, what I desire to do, I don't do, and what I don't desire to do, I do. This sin has mastered me. That is not the way that we are to walk as believers, and it's not true. You have been set free from the power of sin. Your master is master of that, just like he's master of all of these other things. Don't be deceived by this world. Know who the master is and live as if it's the case. And then thirdly, I would say, trust in the provision of the Lord. If you're not a believer and you say, I just don't feel like I can come yet, I don't have it all together, I would say, trust the provision of the Lord. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that you could never live and died on the cross, paying a penalty you could never pay. And that provision is enough. If you wait until you're ready, you won't ever come at all. So trust the provision of the Lord. And as believers, I would say the same. Trust that the one who has saved you, the one who has called you, will equip you for the ministry he has called you to. He will equip you and provide for you financially, spiritually, emotionally. He is able. And he has said that he will do it. We don't serve some dictatorial king who simply toys with our emotions. We serve a king who loves us and who knows what is best and never withholds what is best for us. Never. He's faithful. He's mighty and he's good. And so now, as we think on this text, we will come to the table. And as we've talked about, being careful how you hear and how you respond, this is the way we have to respond. In giving us this, the bread and the cup, Jesus Christ has left us something to help us remember what he has done. And a way to declare I've heard the word of God and I believe it. I receive it. And I am holding fast until that day when this meal will happen again with Christ. So as we come to the table this morning, if you are a believer in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to join us. Because we are declaring this together. We are remembering together what Christ has done for us. If you're not a believer, I would say, be careful how you hear. Because all hearing has consequences. Repent and believe. So as we bow our heads, we'll take a moment of silence. The ushers and the musicians will come forward. And then we'll distribute the elements. We'll take of the bread together, take of the cup together. And then we will go out. So let's bow our heads and think on this text this morning.